Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 51. We're in the middle of the second 9-chapter division of Isaiah 40 to 66. Those 27 chapters fall evenly into 3 sections of 9 chapters each. And we're right in the middle of the second of those 3 sections. Incidentally, my wife asked me this week, she said, remind me why we're going through Isaiah. I said, well, I told you all when we started. She said, yeah, but that was 3 years ago. Well, there are lots of reasons to go through Isaiah. Well, one is that it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament after the book of Psalms. And I don't think you can properly understand many New Testament references that we all know by heart and we use every day unless we understand what the New Testament authors had in mind. So going through Isaiah, among other things, is giving you that foundation on which the New Testament is built so that you can properly understand and use the New Testament in your spiritual life. This section overall follows the schema that you see on the screen that I have showed you a number of times before. There are 2 panels on the outer sides which talk in depth about the servant. This is in the second of these panels is where we have Isaiah 53. If most Christians know anything about the servant of the Lord, they know about Isaiah 53, that wonderful prophecy of our Savior's substitutionary death and resurrection for us. They talk about Zion's dismay, Zion's disaster, under the figure of a widowed mother who's been bereaved of her children. And they also talk about the Lord's deliverance of his people at the end. In between these 2 panels, there is a very nice little jewel here, a little summary, which you might call the alarm clock section, because 3 times it says, awake, awake. It says that in verse 9 of chapter 51, awake, awake. And then in verse 17, awake, awake. And then at 52, verse 1, awake, awake. 3 times someone cries awake to different addressees. And then after each of those, the Lord says something. So after 51:9, awake, awake. Then in verse 12, you read, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid? And after verse 17, awake, awake. Down in verse 21, we read, therefore now hear this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. And after the third awake, awake, in 52, verse 1, down in verse 4, we have thus, about verse 3, thus saith the Lord. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord. So I'll say more about this as we go, but just have those highlights in mind as I read the first of these 3 awake, awake visions, starting at verse 9, chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, now the Lord speaks, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth. And I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. That's all we'll read for today. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's direction. Father, we thank you that you patiently arouse us from our lethargy. We thank you for these three announcements, announcements that Isaiah bore to the people of his day. Father, announcements that we must bear to the people of our day. We pray that as we study how you ministered through Isaiah, that you would equip us to minister more effectively to those around us. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, each of these three calls has a different addressee. So this is not one sleepyhead that needs to be awakened six times. This is just three different addressees. There are three different topics that are being addressed. The Lord gives three different responses. And in fact, I don't think it's going too far to outline, as I've suggested up on the screen, that each of these three topics goes back to one of the themes that we see in the outer panels. So the first time, the awake, awake that we read in verse 9 and following, is the arm of the Lord. And as we go through this, you will see that this is actually a reference to the Lord bringing forth his servant, which is such a big topic in the surrounding chapters. The second awake, awake, in verse 17, deals with Jerusalem suffering, and that's what we saw with Mother Zion. She was desolate. She was left without her children. But finally, we see the third awake in verse 1 of 52. The nation is being called to rejoice because of the Lord's deliverance, and we see that in the side panels as well. And so we've got basically this summary right here, which I find it really satisfying when I can get my head around the ideas in a large scope before I dive deep. One exercise that I was taught years ago that I find helpful is to say, okay, summarize this passage in one sentence. Start with a single verse. Can you summarize it in your own words? Good, okay. Now, the chapter. Can you summarize the chapter? Now, can you summarize the whole section of the book in one sentence? Can you figure out what the major ideas are and how they relate to each other? Here is my proposal for 9 chapters of Isaiah boiled down to one sentence. This is the Reader's Digest version of Isaiah, starting in chapter 48 and going on for the next 9 chapters to 56. And it is this: the Lord's people are to rejoice because the promised servant will deliver Zion from her suffering. The Lord's people are to rejoice because the promised servant will deliver Zion from her suffering. I think that everything that we read in these 9 chapters deals with either the suffering of the nation because of their sin, or the promise of the servant to deliver them, or the rejoicing of the people once they receive what happens because of that. Now, somebody is being awakened, the arm of the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion. But who's doing the awaking? Who is it that would run around and rouse the militia, call out the arm of the Lord to war? Who would warn the city that she is in dire condition? Who is it that would call on the nation to rejoice once they are delivered? What kind of a, I think it's likely Isaiah, but what kind of a role, what kind of a functional role would somebody have who would do this kind of thing? Well, I think there's actually a clue later in this passage. We get down to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52. We have a summary of this section. Actually, the summary starts before that. Look at verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. I would suggest to you that what we're hearing here is a little drama where the watchman is crying out 3 times. You know, in ancient cities, the people that would walk around the city at night, walk around the walls of the city at night. And if they saw a rabid dog running through the streets, they would warn the people, awake, awake, look, you've got this rabid dog to deal with. Or your house is burning down, awake, awake, put out the fire. That's like the watchman crying to Jerusalem and saying, look, you got a problem. You're suffering because you've sinned against God. And then the second thing the watchman will do is the watchman would be the one to rouse the helpers. He would call the fire department if there were a fire. If he sees an enemy approaching the city, he would cry to the militia, awake, awake, come help us. And I think that's the first of these these awake statements, to the arm of the Lord. The watchman is crying out to the force that defends them, come, help us, deliver us. And the third one, when he cries on Zion to rejoice, I think this is also the work of the watchman. He's the spokesman for the city. The battle's over. We have won. Rejoice. Be glad. As I say, I think Isaiah is probably speaking here. We can't be for sure. But certainly Ezekiel, 100 years later, sees himself in this role. God says to him, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. In chapter 3 and again in chapter 33, God tells Ezekiel very strictly, and James was reminding us of this yesterday, I've made you a watchman. Their blood's on your head if you don't warn them of what's coming. And that was how Isaiah functioned. That's how Ezekiel functioned. I want to go a step further here. By way of application, I want to suggest to you that our job today is very much what Isaiah is here doing. The watchman declares Jerusalem's desolation. This is the second awake, awake in verse 17 of chapter 51. O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. You're in trouble. Your sons are dying. There's nothing you can do. Isn't that the very first message that we have for the people around us? Now, a lot of Christians think the gospel starts with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I think I've mentioned to you the book of Acts knows nothing of the preaching of the love of God. It doesn't even use the word, noun or verb, not even once. What it does know is the message that says repent and believe the gospel. But most people don't think they need to repent. And so we have the, socially speaking, awkward role of explaining to them what they have to repent from. We have to tell them they've broken God's law and they're under his wrath. He's really unhappy with them. We have to be able to go to them and say, look, you've got the cup of God's fury in your hands. When bad things are happening in the world today, you are drinking the dregs of the cup of trembling. Wake up. Pay attention to the problem you have. That's where the gospel starts. People will never be saved unless they know they have something to be saved from. So we are like the watchman in verse 17. I think we're also like the watchman back in chapter 51, verse 9. Now here the watchman calls upon the arm of the Lord. He says, Lord, save. And I think this corresponds to our responsibility as well. If we bear witness to people, but we do not come before God and pray him to bind the strong man so that we can spoil his house, if we don't beseech him to work in people's hearts, to remove the obstacles, to stifle the voices that are luring them away from the truth, we're never going to succeed. Our outreach to people starts with telling them they're sinners. It then continues with our beseeching God to open the door of utterance, to make things happen. This is why our activity as a church in prayer is so vitally important. And those of us who rejoice to gather together Wednesday evening for prayer, you'll know how much of our time is spent praying for people like Christian, praying for the contacts that various ones of us have had during the week, and lifting them up before the Lord and saying, awake, awake, arm of the Lord. You worked in the past. You saved me. Won't you save Joe or Jane or Betty or Bill? You've opened the door. I'm trying to confront them with their sin. But that will never happen unless you intervene. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. Call on the arm of the Lord. So we're the watchmen in that sense. The third sense in which we are the watchmen is, I think, in the sense of chapter 52, verse 1, where he calls on Zion to put on her beautiful garments because the Lord has delivered her. What is a gospel invitation? A lot of churches, a gospel invitation is some kind of an emotionally laden appeal for people to do something. I think a gospel invitation is someone who realizes their sin, who knows that they've broken God's law. They have the cup of trembling in their hand, and now they're really trembling because they see what's coming, because the arm of the Lord has worked in their hearts. And we get to say to them, rejoice. Put on your beautiful garments. The work is done. It's finished. The Savior has died. He has risen. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the serpent on the pole and be saved. You do nothing. You receive the finished work that has taken place. You've already repented. You know you're a sinner. You know you're under judgment. Isn't the invitation really a call to rejoice? Call to be grateful for what God has given. So these three cries that Isaiah presents as the watchman, I think are what we have to present, and I would encourage you, as we study these together, to think about your daily testimony to your friends, your neighbors, your acquaintances, the people that you go out on the street to reach, and think about these as prototypical for you. So here's our watchman. He's walking around the city and all late at night, and he sees things, and he calls out. And in each case, the Lord then says something. And as I try to reconstruct this little drama in my mind, it's almost as though the watchman, as he walks around the city wall, the Lord's walking around with him. And everything the watchman sees, he's talking to the Lord about. And the Lord is responding. The Lord is interpreting it to him. The Lord is guiding him. And that's what our life should be with the Lord as well, shouldn't it? Praying without ceasing as we seek to represent him before a lost world. So with that background in mind, let's look at this first watchman's call. In verse 9 of chapter 51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. This is the call to the arm of the Lord. Now, the arm of the Lord by itself isn't going to do a whole lot. What the purpose of an arm is to hold a weapon. And we're going to talk about that weapon in a little bit. The point of this call, though, is to emphasize the strength of the Lord. He is able to overcome every foe. I want to show you some Old Testament references on which this section lies. We are told that the arm of the Lord is to awake as in the ancient days, the Yemei Kedem, as in the generations of old. What are those ancient days? Well, there's a psalm that I think can help us, Psalm 44, where the psalmist writes, "We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old." That's the same Hebrew expression, the Yemei Kedem, the ancient days. These are works that were done in ancient times, that is, in the days of the patriarchs, the days of the fathers, the days of those who had come before. When, in the days of the early chapters of the Bible, did God exert his arm? Where do we read anything about God's arm in those ancient times? Well, the very first reference to the arm of the Lord, not by that phrase, but the idea that God has an arm, is in Exodus. So in chapter 6, verse 6, God says to Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you," how? "With a stretched out arm, and with great judgments." The psalmist says that heaven is the work of God's fingers. You know, when God made the universe, he was just playing with a little bit of clay. I have a red apple. Is it still in the cupboard here? Is it in the dining room? Yeah, I have a little red clay apple that I made in second grade, and my mother preserved it, and it's survived to this day. And with it, I wrote a little poem, which is my first work of published literature, because it appeared in a little book that the second grade class put together. And my poem goes like this. Now you look at the promise that this has, okay? We push, push, push. And we pinch, pinch, pinch. And then we have an apple. Isn't that great? Now, what's it to make an apple out of clay? You just push. It's finger work. And that's what the Bible says God's creation is. The heavens are the work of thy hands, the psalmist says. You just pushed a little bit and there it was. Stars and galaxies. That's finger work. But when God's people are in bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. That's what takes effort on God's part. It's redemption. It's dealing with sin, dealing with the powers of evil. Again, in Exodus 15, fear and dread shall fall upon them, that is the Egyptians. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone. This is in Exodus 15, the song of Deborah, the song of the sea, after God had destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And that's attributed to the greatness of God's arm. So, when he says, in the ancient days you awoke, he's going back to think about what happened when God defeated Egypt at the time of the Exodus. That's when God exerted his arm. And now Isaiah say, do it again. And I was going to reinforce that with two parallel questions. Notice in verse 9 and then verse 10. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Well, I think the second one is easy. We should do that one first, right? That's pretty clear. What's he talking about when he says, art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, the water of the great deep? That's the Red Sea, right? In fact, that's what that verse in the previous verse that we saw in Exodus was talking about. The arm of the Lord destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. But how about the first half of this? You have cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. Well, I have to remind you that Rahab here is not to be confused with the woman that we meet in the book of Joshua who lived in Jericho. They're spelled the same in English, but they're spelt differently in Hebrew. I've put the two Hebrew words up there, and if you look very carefully at the middle letter, even if you can't read Hebrew, you'll recognize that the one that we have here has a little air gap in it, and the one on the right doesn't have the air gap. So that without the air gap, that letter is pronounced it's in your throat, it's the chet. With the air gap, it's just plain letter H. So the name here, Rahab, is just like that. The woman's name is actually Rahab. Not Rahab, but it's hard to write that in English, so you've got to excuse our translators for writing it that way. Who is this Rahab? This is one of those points at which you can really get misled if you read modern commentators who are overly infatuated with recent archaeological discoveries. Because they will take you into clay tablets that the church has not known in the first 1,800 years of its existence, but just have come into our knowledge in the last 150, 200 years, and they will say, oh, this is the primitive sea dragon, and we're talking here about the Babylonian creation myth where Tiamat threw the dragon and put half in the top and half on the bottom, and that became the heavens and the earth, and on you go and on you go. It's much simpler than that, people. I think there is probably one allusion to that legend in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. But by the time we get here, I don't think we have to go to the book of Job, much less to Babylonian and Ugaritic literature at all to understand what's going on. And I've put some key verses up here for you. First of all, there seems to be an allusion to Psalm 89:10. This is ascribed to Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan was somebody who lived in David's day. Therefore, this psalm would have been available to Isaiah. And in this psalm, we read, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. So here's that arm again coming in, and it's being defined the role of getting rid of Rahab, whoever Rahab is. Now, we've actually met Rahab before. Back in chapter 30 in verse 7, Isaiah wrote, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I called this one, they are sedentary Rahab. That was back when Hezekiah was sending ambassadors to Egypt. The Assyrians were coming. Hezekiah was trying to find help. So I said, I'm going to go find myself some allies to help me fight the Assyrians. And Isaiah was saying, forget the Egyptians, trust in the Lord. And Hezekiah's counselors were all saying, no, you got to go find some Egyptian friends here. Hezekiah says, the Egyptians aren't going to help you at all. Their name is Do Nothing Rahab. That's who they are. They sit there, they do nothing. In Psalm 87, we have another reference to Rahab, and it's interesting. It comes in the place of a nation's name. Psalm 87 is describing the countries whose citizens will one day be counted citizens of Zion. It's looking forward to the salvation of the Gentiles. And here's the list in verse 4 of 87. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. Rahab is a name for a country. Isaiah uses it to describe Egypt. It's likely that Psalm 87 is using it in the same way. The Hebrew word actually means proud, haughty. It's a good name for a country like Egypt, a good name for any of the ancient empires. They all thought of themselves that way. And Ezekiel, who of course comes after Isaiah, picks up this image when he gives God's oracle against Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it. Now here he doesn't use the word Rahab, but he uses Isaiah's other word, because Isaiah said, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab, wounded the dragon? And Pharaoh is described as this dragon, probably reference to the crocodile in the Nile River. When did the Lord cut Rahab and wound the dragon? I think this is the plagues. I can't be sure, but I would suspect. He's already told us he's looking back to the ancient days when the arm of the Lord was active, and that is first mentioned at the time of the Exodus. He refers very clearly in verse 10 to dividing the sea and at the Red Sea, and now he says, you smote Rahab, a name that he himself uses elsewhere for Egypt. I think this is back to the plagues and the decimation of Egypt. The general principle that we see here is one that we have seen before. So there's the answer to my questions. The first refers to Rahab. The second refers to the dividing of the sea. And the underlying lesson here is one that we have made before, but I want to repeat it because it's so important. I need it. If you don't need it, pardon me while I remind myself. We can draw encouragement of God's care in the future from His care from us in the past. His past victories are our assurance that He will continue to deliver us and care for us. And that's right at the heart of that wonderful verse in Romans 8. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God worked that way before, is He possibly going to leave us out to dry now? No. Inconceivable. So remembering and giving thanks for God's past deliverances is the key to confidence in the future. That's how He reassured Israel here in Babylon. Look at what God did before in Egypt. He will deliver you as well. Now, I mentioned to you that the arm of the Lord, I think, is a reference to the servant, and I want to substantiate that in a couple of ways. Although there are other places that talk about thy arm, O Lord, thy strong arm, there is only one other reference to the phrase arm of the Lord in the entire Old Testament, and that's chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it goes on to describe the work of the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the one who comes up as a root out of dry ground and has no comeliness. But the warlike imagery also recalls the weapons that we read about earlier in Isaiah. Back in chapter 49, the servant says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He's got his hand wrapped around the hilt of the sword. He's made my mouth like a strong sword, a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me like a polished shaft, that's an arrow. How do you use a sword? You pick it up in your hand and you wave your strong arm. And how do you shoot an arrow? I remember once Drew brought his brand new bow to one of the meetings to show everybody. He was so proud of this hunting bow that he just gotten. And I tried to pull that thing out. I'll tell you, I couldn't have killed a mouse with it, much less a deer, because it, one of these things with 90 pounds of draw on it, it was formidable. It takes a strong arm to wield a sword. It takes a strong arm to draw a bow with an arrow. The arm of the Lord, I believe, is effective because it wields the servant. It brings the servant. The arm of the Lord is not the servant. The arm of the Lord is the mechanism that brings the servant into action. So Isaiah the watchman cries out to arouse the arm of the Lord as in ancient days to come and deliver the people by sending the servant. And then he breaks into song in verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That's a beautiful verse. What's even more striking is it is an exact word-for-word quotation of chapter 35, verse 10. Isaiah is repeating himself. Unless, of course, you believe that somebody else wrote this half of Isaiah, which makes allusions like this a little strange. But even then, he's pretending to be Isaiah, okay? No, this is Isaiah. He's using a verse he used earlier. And that verse occurred earlier at a very crucial point in the book. So let me briefly review with you what went on in the earlier part of the book with this diagram. On the left, you see chapters 13 to 27. These are chapters now, which focused on God's dealings with all nations. There were a series of burdens on Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, the desert of the sea, Duma, Arabia, the valley of vision, and Tyre. Remember when we started this? The younger Grosses came to me and said, do we have to go through all this stuff? This is really negative. Can't we just sort of skip over all these? But you know, Isaiah devotes these 11 chapters to this doom, and then in chapter 24, the judgment that's coming on the earth. For a reason. He's angry with the world. He wants people to know that. But then in chapters 25 through 27, there is what we call the cantata. Three successive rounds of song, praising God for His deliverance after this judgment falls on the earth. Well, the scriptures tell us now that judgment must first begin with the house of God, and it was true then as well. If the judgment's going to fall on the nations, it's really going to fall on Israel, and that's chapters 28 to 35. So in 28 to 33, you have the woes, a series of poems that all have to do with the judgment that is coming on Israel. And then again, there's a summary in chapter 34, judgment is coming on the nations, all the nations, Israel and all the others together. But then, chapter 35, which is the last of the prophetic chapters before you get into the historical section, 36 to 39, the last of the first set of prophecies is the promise that God's land is going to be restored after His judgment falls on those who are wicked, both Israel and the nations. He is going to restore His people. He's going to restore it with singing. And the very last verse in chapter 35 is, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That was the capstone, the whole first half of the book. Judgment is coming. But after judgment comes restoration. And here's the chorus of praise. And now the watchman cries out and he says, awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Arise, you delivered us in the past, deliver us in the future. And when you do, you will have accomplished everything that was talked about in chapters 13 through 35 of the first half of the book. The judgment on Israel, the judgment on the nations will be done. We're not looking here at the return from Babylon, folks. We're looking here at the coming kingdom of our Lord. This is Isaiah's parallel to the Hallelujah chorus. When God restores His people and all creation, Jew and Gentile, gather together, redeemed by the Lord, assembling in Zion for the Feast of Tabernacles, everlasting joy on their heads, sorrow and mourning are gone, He's wiped away every tear from our eyes, and we obtain gladness and joy. And that's the watchman's hope as he calls on the Lord, the arm of the Lord, to deliver His people. Now we'll look at the the problem from which they are delivered. In fact, we'll look at the Lord's response to this in the will of the Lord next week. But let's pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you do deal with sin, Father. You are a moral compass. You do have a standard of right and wrong, and you enforce it rigorously. But at the same time, Father, how we thank you for your redemptive plan as well, and for the exertion that you have done to bring it about, the work of your strong arm to vanquish your enemies and deliver your people. And we pray, Father, as we reflect on the joy that you have prepared for those who love you, that our hearts would rejoice and you would strengthen us so that we can intercede with you and pray for the arm of the Lord to work in the hearts of those to whom we bear testimony. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. When I realized how central this verse 11 was and that it's repeated in the book of Isaiah, my mind was drawn to this little ditty. I think a lot of you probably have sung this before. I didn't write this. This has been around for a while. Do you know this little scripture song? So I'm going to suggest that we stand together and sing this as our closing hymn. It's very simple. One line is repeated three times, twice at the beginning and once at the end, and there's one in the middle. But just in case you haven't done it, we'll sing it through twice. So stand together. We'll sing it a cappella. I'll lead you in it. This is Isaiah chapter 51, verse 11. It goes like this, and if you know it, sing it with me. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads.